I'm just humored by that.
Have you guys ever said something that somebody misconstrued, that they didn't understand what you're talking about? Maybe like that sentence I just said. Back in the early 80s, I was at South Bay, EFC South Bay, and it was my first time in a Taiwanese church, and I was with the high school group, and we had just begun the church, and the entire staff, volunteer staff, was new. And I went up to each person and asked them if they would like to have lunch with me to discuss the program that we're going to have. Now, coming from my perspective, that was fine. I mean, it was very nice of me to ask them out to lunch. I was being a nice guy. I was the head pastor of the small group of people, and I figured if I went up to them and I spent special time with them, that they would feel blessed and that God would join us together. Well, the first person I asked was a girl. And if you know where this is going, just think about what happened. In my mind, I said to her, would you like to go talk about our high school program and what we could do to develop it into a greater program that will help reach more people and help them grow? And I would like to do this over lunch. Would you like to go to lunch with me? She hears in her mind that I was asking her out on a date, and she wanted nothing to do with that, so much so that 14 years later, when I was speaking with a group of people, they were reticent to listen to me because this one young lady was in the group and she was one of the leaders and told them that my sole purpose was to date her. I go, wow, I never intended that to happen. And so I had to live that one down. I had to talk with her about that 15 years later to clarify it, and I still don't know if I did. So just she's married and moved away now, so I don't think you have to worry about that. But it was just a thing where I thought I was communicating pretty well. It's also, when you think about it, when you say certain words, people get weird ideas in their minds. It's sort of like the word respect, okay? We demand respect. And so people say, I can't respect you. And so when the scriptures say that we need to respect our parents, we need to respect people, what we end up thinking is, this guy's done nothing worthy of respect, so why should I respect him? And then our entire judgment is clouded against that verse, against the teachings of Paul and Peter who told us to do this. Because that person may have lied to us. That person may have abused us, may have cheated. And so when we hear the word respect for a parent or for a friend or for somebody else, we automatically close our mind to it and we shut down because of our definition of the word respect. And once it's cleared up, I think we can realize we can respect all men. For example, God says, you respect people because they're created in my image. So in other words, you have a respectful attitude towards all people, whether they deserve it or not, just because they're made in my image. That doesn't mean we respect them and what they do, but we are respectful to them. Do you see the difference in that? But when you say respect to someone who's been cheated on or abused, they get very defensive. That's what I see going on in this passage today. There's a confusion with the terminology, with an understanding of what Paul is trying to preach. And I think we get this as well. Well, Tommy taught us last week that we are all truly righteous only if we have been made righteous by Christ on the inside. And it's nothing that we do on the outside. And Tommy noted that Paul was basically referring to a lot of Old Testament passages or allusions, and he was informing the believers in Rome, basically, that those whose hearts of stone, if you remember, have been made into hearts of flesh, can proclaim a relationship with God. And Paul concludes chapter 2 by telling us that God praises such people as those who have come to his Son for salvation. And that brings us to our passage today, where Paul is intending basically to keep on with that same discussion. He's going to defend the position that being merely Jewish in name is meaningless. That having an overconfidence and being born into a certain nation or doing certain activities such as circumcision is basically not what God requires of us to be in right relationship with Him. Paul is attacking the very basic assumption that being born into a family or doing certain activities bestows automatic privileges upon us. Before we go further today, let's go ahead and pray for a moment, if you would bow with me. Father, we do ask that you would indeed illuminate our minds, that we could look into your word and peer into the unfathomable riches that it contains, and that we could walk out of this room as people who have been taught by you, touched by you. And so as we delve into your word today, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct my words and our thoughts, that you would help us to stand before your word, and that we would be open to receive the truth that your word contains for our lives. And we pray your Spirit convicts us this morning and convinces us of the truth that you have laid out before us. And we pray this, Father, that we might be partakers of your faithfulness each and every day of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 3, 1 through 8. That's where we are if you haven't seen it up there yet. And what I would like us to understand is this really ties in with everything that's been said from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through chapter 2, verse 29, where Tommy ended last week. And Paul, if you were to read through these things, and hopefully you've been memorizing the verses and reading through, you would have heard a lot of repetition going on, a lot of phrases and themes that are going on throughout the verses. So as I speak today, you're going to go, that's what Tommy talked about. I remember that from chapter 1. And you'll start to recall these things. And these verses, if you were to divide it into an outline, what we would see is that Paul is getting ready to argue a case against a potential advocate or a potential defense attorney who is trying to have allegations against Paul's argument. So in verse 1 and in verse 5 are the allegations against Paul's argument. And the other verses, 2 through 4 and 6 through 8, are what Paul is going to say to refute those allegations made by this fictitious attorney. And chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? That's the question that Paul is asking, and it's in light of what Paul spoke about last week, saying that, if you just recall from Tommy's message very briefly, that Gentiles who are not circumcised can behave and obey the law better than Jewish people who are circumcised. So it's not the circumcision that gets you into right relationship with God. And if you'll just look at the very end, he who is a Jew in verse 29, who is one inwardly, and circumcision that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, that's what God praises. Okay? Again, I'm using a different translation than you guys, just to get you to hear different words. And so now the question is being asked, what advantage is it to being Jewish? Why do we have to be circumcised? And I think that they're logical questions. Paul responds. Look at verse 2. He says, much in every way. For in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he's going to start enumerating why there's an advantage to being Jewish. Why there was an advantage of the circumcision. And what we're seeing is that Paul, I think Tommy was mentioning last week, was downplaying the role of being Jewish and downplaying the role of circumcision for the basis of salvation. But this chapter introduces something that will be brought up in chapter 6, introduces something that will be brought up in chapter 9, 10, and 11, and it says that a covenant relationship with God is to greatly be desired by all people. We would love to be in a covenant relationship as the Jewish people were. And that's the point he's trying to make. You see, the Jewish people were given, and it uses a strange word there, oracles. They were given the oracles of God. This is the only place in all of Scripture that word pops up. And I think that he was saying it primarily because his readers were Roman. And being Roman, they would understand what the word oracle meant. You see, going back to chapter 1, verse 19, Paul states that God can be known. Okay? And then in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, just a few verses earlier, what Paul is saying, he's implying here, is that Jesus Christ is the key to understanding that truth. Now, that's, if you remember back when we went through the Gospel of John, that's what John was trying to point out, that Jesus Christ indeed is the key to knowing who God is. Jesus is the living key to the mysteries of God. And that's what the word oracle is trying to present here. That's what the Romans would have heard because they're coming from the Roman mindset. They're basically, they would refer the root back to its word, to its root meaning. And basically, an oracle is a book or a saying that contains hidden meaning until a key comes along that will open up that and unlock that book, unlock that phrase. For those of you who are gamers, it's the cheat codes that you so desperately look for, okay? So Paul is letting them know that Jesus is the key to the oracle of which the Jews have been entrusted. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? I think those are pretty good questions. What Paul is now saying is that some of the Jews, which seems odd that you'd be given a great book, a great truth, but you wouldn't understand it all, but that some of the Jews would become unfaithful to the oracles, and that they would live a life that was unfaithful to God of the oracle. And I think that's what Paul is saying in Romans 2, verses 19 through 20. And when they're unfaithful to the oracles God gave, what they begin to do is they begin to misrepresent the oracles of God. And they begin to present the lie rather than the truth. And if you look closely, that's what Romans 2, verses 21 through 29 is about. What I like about that verse is it's a positive verse, though. If you look at it, what if some were unfaithful? That means there were a lot of people faithful to the oracles of God. They had the word and they understood it. When I read that, I think of people like Anna and Simeon who were waiting for the blessed coming of the Redeemer. And we see that in the Gospels when they were waiting in the temple every single day for the coming of the baby who would save the world. And when Simeon saw it, he goes, "Mine eyes have seen salvation. I can now die." Anna rejoiced in this. I think of the disciples who heard his word in John chapter 1 and began to follow because they realized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think of people such as the two on the road to Emmaus when they were going there and Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was teaching them and it finally dawned on them, yeah, Jesus is indeed the key. Matter of fact, Jesus says that, doesn't he? All the scriptures point to the Messiah as having to die. And they got it. Some are faithful to the word. Some don't misrepresent it, but they present the truth of God in such a way that glorifies him, that God, it says at the end of chapter 2, he praises them because of it. I think that's a cool sentence. God praises us. I think that'd be well done, my good and faithful servant, when we get to heaven. But what it says there, he praises us today. That'd be pretty cool. You follow God and he blesses you. You follow God, he praises you. You remain faithful, he praises you. Well, that's just me pondering in my head. Paul follows up basically with this. He says that many people today, I don't know if you know this, but a lot of the books that are against God today, like is it Paul or Christopher Hitchens? Anybody? Okay, appreciate that. That it talks about God and puts him in a very, very bad light. And many today say God is not true because if he were, then why would his people be unfaithful? And they're making this argument. And that's the same argument that Paul is making here, and he's going to disprove it. What he's saying is because the Jews proved unfaithful, does it mean that God was wrong in choosing them? Or does it mean that God washes his hand of the whole lot and the promises he made with them and just walks away? to better understand why books like Christopher Hitchens' God is Not Great, that's the name of his book, and other arguments, and why Paul's making this, we need to understand the concept of the title, unconditional and conditional covenants God makes with his people. You see, God makes unconditional promises to us, and he makes conditional promises to us. In the Old Testament, the two major unconditional promises were the one to Abram and the one to David. An unconditional promise in Genesis chapter 12, God, and Tommy mentioned this last week, God stood before Abram, and he made a promise to Abram, and he made the promise to Abram based on God's character, not on anything that Abram would do. All the promises that God was going to give him, such as he would be a blessing to the entire world, that those who bless him would be blessed, those who curse him would be cursed, that he would make him a great nation and make his name great. All these promises that God gave Abram, he had to do nothing in order to get it. You guys understand that? Hence, unconditional. He had nothing to do with it to begin with, and he could do nothing to take it away from him. You guys are hoping that you're understanding that. The promise was made by God to God. God did it all. It's unconditionally based on the character of God, not on Abraham's activity. God's unconditional covenant with David states that basically his family would produce the Messiah who would reign over God's people forever. It was a promise by God based on God's character, not the activity of David. Despite David's sin, God would always, always, always keep his promise. God's conditional covenant with the nation of Israel, though, would go something like this. If they faithfully served him, they would prosper. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. If they forsook him, they would be destroyed, led into captivity, disciplined. And the sign for that conditional covenant was circumcision. God's faithfulness to his word is not based on what others do. His promises are based on who he is. I think that's a great definition of integrity. What if some were unfaithful, looking back at verse 3? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God forbid it. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true. God forbid is what Paul says. They're confusing God's unconditional promises with his conditional favor. That's a quote by Paul from Psalm 116:11, which says that God be true and all men be made a liar. Paul is including the unfaithful Jewish person in the category of liars. All people are liars. In Romans 1:18, it says that Paul tells us that all men suppress the truth. And in Romans 1:25, it says they exchange that truth for a lie. They hold the truth up to judge others, is what it says in Romans 2:2. And then they themselves in Romans 2:8 do not obey the very truth that they have. All the while they're possessing this in their hands, according to Romans 2:20, and they are denying the truth because men are liars and God is truth. Did you guys memorize that verse this week? Let God be true. You did? Good. That's a good verse to memorize. But Paul continues in verse 4, and he says basically there, from Psalm 51:4, he says, so that you may be justified in your words and may prevail when you are judged. That's a direct quote from Psalm 51. David is confessing his sin before God. The phrase before this says, against you alone have I sinned. God has proved faithful. David has proved unfaithful. David, the supreme Jew, states that he has been unfaithful. He has sinned. That he should be judged by God. And that's what that verse is saying. God, you are right when you judge me, because I've blown it. David states the righteousness of God here. Although all men can be proved to be unfaithful, God is still righteous. And God is still just in his dealings with man, whether he shows mercy or whether he shows judgment. Actually, wrath. Because judgment is merely the combination of mercy and wrath, in case you don't know. Look with me at verse 5 at the next accusation. But if our injustice serves to confirm the justice of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in human terms. That's the next accusation. Okay? Now, verse 6, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Paul asks the question that should be raised by all of us. If I am faithful, God is faithful. If I am unfaithful, God is faithful. So why struggle so hard to be faithful? Why not be unfaithful? It's so much easier. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, then we should sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, no, no, no. God's grace, according to this argument, and his mercy become clearer if my sin is deeper. Here and in 6, he says, God forbid such thinking among you. I found this illustration helpful. To me, it's just bizarre when you look at the logical conclusion of it. An employee was fired by the owner of a company for stealing money. Okay, fired him. In anger, the employee burns down his boss's buildings. Burns them all down. He is now arrested, and he's awaiting trial for the crime that he committed. Okay, you guys get the picture, right? The employee who burned the house down hears that his boss put a rather large insurance policy on the building, more than $1 million more than what the building was worth. Okay? So the employee figured that if the employer gains from my crimes, then so should I. So he sought to contact the employer, expecting all the charges to be dropped, and asked for a share of the profits. Now, we laugh at that. That's what we think. You see, we think that we do God a favor when we sin because he gets to show more mercy and more grace. And because of that, we should be able to give God's blessing because we're giving him opportunity to show grace and mercy. Isn't that ludicrous? That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And what the accusations are of people against God is, if God was to bring his wrath on us for giving him glory through our sinning, then God is unjust. You see how ridiculous that is. Look at verse 8. And why not say, and this is where the misunderstanding comes in, as some people slander us by saying that we say, let's do evil so that good may come. They're condemned. If we argue from a human perspective, Paul's entire argument for God's judging the world, if you look at verse 7, is taken away, it's unraveled. But if you see God's faithfulness to his word, God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's faithfulness to his promises, which is what the book of Romans is pointing out all the way through its entire chapters, it mandates that God judge us as well as bless us who are in covenant relationship, and that he would also judge those who are not in covenant relationship with him. Paul closes this section, I think, with a reiteration in thought anyway of what he started this section with in Romans 1:16-17, that God is faithful to his word and he will never break it. And in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, if you remember, he says that God in his mercy will give to the Jew and to the Gentile salvation. Here the implication is, God is also true to his wrath, and that he will judge the Jew first and the Gentile also. I think it's the sandwich in between. God is both merciful and just. That's the end of verse 8. You guys are going, phew, he's done. No, that's the first part of the message. Here's the second part. Now I come to the basics. So what? Who cares? Verses 1 through 8. We had 15,000 questions in there. I'm going to ask you a few more. So what? What am I going to do with all this? What's this mean to me? What's it mean to you sitting in the chairs? Okay? And to answer that question of so what, I want you to answer two questions yourself. I'm going to ask you about 300 questions underneath each one, but I want you to think about answering these questions. Okay? The first one, are you basing your salvation on God's unconditional faithfulness, or are you basing your salvation on your own terms? What's the basis of your salvation? Let me highlight that with some questions. Are we relying on our heritage of being born into a Christian family as the basis of our salvation? I teach high school Bible, and one of the questions I asked them was, when were you saved? And the number one response, the number one was, I've been a Christian all my life. When asked, they say, I was born in a Christian family. I say, no, you haven't been a Christian all your life, because no one ever is. You can't be born into it. But yet they believe they're a Christian because mommy and daddy gave birth to them and they landed in a Christian home. Are we relying on attending this church as the basis of our salvation? Are we relying on baptism as a basis of our salvation? Are we relying on what we do as a basis of our salvation? Have you ever heard someone say that, I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not that bad. I'm not like Bin Laden. And my idea was, I'm not like Hitler. Okay? So I have to change that illustration. But, or have you ever heard this argument? God is a God of love. He loves everybody. When we all die, we're all going to enter the joyous, happy family of God's love. Or maybe you've given this argument. If I give enough money, he has to accept me into his kingdom. People, you don't got enough money. There isn't enough money in this world. What we're going to do is quickly answer all those questions and see what the scriptures have to say about biblical characters who thought that those very things, what they could do, would grant them entrance into heaven. And these biblical characters would be the ones arguing against Paul. And I'm afraid that some of us in this room would join in their arguments, because this is how we base our salvation. Maybe because we've got our words mixed up a little bit. Born into the most perfect of all families. Who? Most perfect of all families. Cain. Don't think of it that way, do you? Adam and Eve's first son, the most perfect family of all. If you look at this, Cain comes in and decides to worship God on his own terms, giving what he wanted, not what God required. So he came with his offering according to what he thought was best. Cain stated, if I worship God my own way, he'll have to accept me. Cain did, God didn't. Because God's salvation is unconditional. It's based on his work, not on ours. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, these two were priests. In Exodus 28, that's what they tell us. But they went to God on their own terms. Leviticus 10 informs us that they went into the tabernacle itself and decided to offer a sacrifice with what God called an unauthorized fire. These were clergy who were actively involved in the day-to-day existence of the church, and that they were basically in the total religious life of Israel. They thought that they could come to God on their own terms and that God was going to save them according to their own terms. They offered God unauthorized fire. God didn't save them. Because God's salvation for us is unconditional. It's based on his work, not ours. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer attempts to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he tries to pay Peter, Peter tells him unashamedly, you are unforgiven, you are not saved, put your filthy money away and you repent. He tried to buy his way. his basic question, how much would it cost for me to be possessed by the Spirit? Money given cannot save, because God's salvation is unconditional, based on his work, not on ours. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play even a minor role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, one neither makes nor saves themselves. God does both, the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. Many of us think that baptism saves, and Tommy spoke on this last week. Baptism doesn't save, just as circumcision was a conditional covenant, a sign of obedience. That's what baptism is. We show we are already his by being obedient to his command to be baptized, as a sign of what God has done in us. It's an outward sign that we have a new heart, not an activity that gives us the new heart. Works cannot save, because God's salvation is unconditional, based on his work, not ours. Jesus even tells us in Matthew 24 and 25, it doesn't matter what we do, we won't be saved. If we attempt to base our relationship with him on anything but his work, he will state that he never knew us. Because God's salvation is unconditional, not based on our works, but his. If you're basing your salvation, your eternal salvation, on what you can do, you have no salvation. If you're basing it all upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, taking your sins away from you, that according to Ephesians 2, he died for us, and then he calls us to himself. If you accept his death for you on the cross as a substitution for you, for your death, then you can be saved. That's the unconditional work. And we've seen unconditional salvation, unconditional promises and covenants are never taken away. That's why once you are saved, you can never not be saved, because it's God's work, not ours. It didn't matter what Abraham did, God kept his promises. It didn't matter what David did, God kept his promises. Now you see why that argument in Romans 3, 1 through 4 is sort of powerful. That sin, and so God's grace can abound. But let's go look at the other question I have for you. Are you basing your daily life on God's unconditional grace, or on our conditional fellowship with him? Do we presume that God's grace will always be there to help us through just because he has unconditionally saved us? If that's true, you're in for a big awakening. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 states this: don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. God will not protect us if we choose to do things our own way, in our own strength. If we base our daily living on his unconditional grace by saying that God will protect me no matter what I do, we will fall. That's where the argument, should I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God will let you fall. Your salvation, your relationship is never in question. Your fellowship is jeopardized. Paul then goes on to say in verse 13, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. If we live our daily life by his word, according to his conditional promises of blessing and discipline, he will always, always lead us to safety when we are in right fellowship with him. But the moment we say, I don't want to be in right fellowship with him, God protect me, his hands are off. He says, until you come into right fellowship with me, I will not protect you. If you're willfully sinning, be prepared to fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Do we think that God will not judge us because we have been unconditionally saved? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were unconditionally saved, but they lied to God. They lied to Peter. They lied to the church, and God struck them dead. They were basing what they did in life on their unconditional salvation. God will protect me no matter what. They thought it didn't matter what they did because they were saved. They were saved, but it did matter. Our daily life is for others to see the glory of God, not us. Matthew 5:16. The moment we begin to live our lives as if sin didn't matter, that is the moment our fellowship with God is snapped. It's broken. Our day-by-day life is basically based on our fellowship with God, and that is conditional. Your relationship is unconditional. Your day-by-day living is conditioned. It's an if-then statement. If we obey, he will bless. If we disobey, he will discipline us. Read Hebrews 12 and see that that's true. David said in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's his relationship. Now he talks about his fellowship. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." He had unconfessed sin. His fellowship was broken. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Living daily in the conditional promises of God's blessing and God's discipline will bring his favor. David knew his eternal life was already established in God's unconditional work. He didn't have to worry about where he was going when he died. He didn't have to worry about that. He also knew that in order to experience that relationship on a day-by-day basis, not just for all eternity, he needed to be in right fellowship with God by confessing his sins. If he didn't, he didn't experience the blessings of God on earth. 1 Peter 4 states this, "Dear friends," verse 12, "don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going to go through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad," verse 13, "for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." 1 Peter 4:14, "So be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name." That should refer you back to Romans 3 and the question, it is a privilege to be called in covenant relationship with him. But verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous," in verse 18, "are barely saved, then what will happen to godless sinners? So, if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right, and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you." I hope you see God's unconditional relationship there, his covenant with you. I hope you see his conditional covenant with you based on the day-by-day obedience we have. In your bulletin it says, "Encouragement for Christians." Look at that as I read it to you. Our salvation is unconditional. I would put a happy face there, you know. It's based on the character of God. He provides our salvation and is faithful to complete his work in us. Isn't that what Philippians 1 tells us? Our salvation is the basis of our relationship with God. Our daily living out that relationship is our daily sanctification. This is where our fellowship with God is conditional. It is our daily life that enables us to approach his throne or be denied entrance until we confess our sins. He is unconditionally faithful. We need to be conditionally faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray that its truth may convict us this week of your grace in our salvation, that we may bask in our unconditional relationship with you, that we could glory in what your Son has done for us on that cross. But we pray also, Father, that you would indeed glory in us as each day we live according to the promises that you've given us. If we obey, you bless. So, Father, let that be true of us. Let us hear your praises on a day-to-day basis in our life. Let us rejoice, Lord, in our unconditional salvation. And let you rejoice, Father, in our conditional obedience to you. Let it be so and let it be true from this day forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.